Sir Walter Scott, the remarkable Scottish novelist, was drawing near to death, and it's widely reported that he wanted to be read to. "What shall I read?" asked his son-in-law. "The book. Read from the book." Walter Scott wanted to hear from God's word, the Bible. Now, I don't really know, but I suspect that he'd paid very little attention to God during his life. But now, in death, he longs for some comfort. And so he turns to Holy Scripture, the one book of supreme significance. And Jesus' remarkable words in John chapter 14 were read to him. Words of hope and encouragement, wonderful assurance for Christ's true disciples. Jesus has prepared a home for his people. If you really know God, if you're a true believer, if your sins are forgiven, you can die in peace, confidently resting on those amazing words. "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus says. He's waiting in heaven for his children. But there are numerous passages we could turn to in times of need and times of death. The Bible thrills and excites and moves us time and time again in so many places. So what passage would you choose? If you're on your deathbed, well, I expect that many would, rather than John chapter 14, many would turn to Romans chapter 8. They'd love to have these words, some of the words we had read earlier, these words echoing in their minds as they drift beyond this life to the great glory and blessing of the eternal hereafter. For those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8 is outstandingly wonderful. There is now no condemnation. We're filled with God's Spirit, adopted into his family, and nothing, towards the end, we read that nothing whatsoever can ever separate us from God's overwhelming love. Well, we're looking at some verses from Romans chapter 8 this morning. But there's a surprise, perhaps, an unexpected bite, a challenge hidden away in these verses. John Piper describes being shocked the first time he really noticed verse 13. In the midst of this chapter of glorious encouragement, there's a frighteningly frank word of warning directed to Christians. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." So who's Paul writing to? Well, verse 12, we're told, brothers and sisters, fellow believers. And he says, take note, there's something serious here. Live according to the flesh and you'll go to hell. James Boyce puts it like this: if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. So these are words to make us think. Now, sadly, all too often, the lives of professing Christians are almost indistinguishable from those who have no loyalty to Jesus. John Piper, in another place, he is straight to the point. He says this: "I believe we live in a day where immersion in popular culture, with all its God-ignoring, sin-enjoying, pride-exalting assumptions, is not only assumed to be harmless, but assumed to be necessary. Both of those assumptions are wrong, deadly wrong." So then we better look carefully at these verses, particularly verses 12 and 13, but also some of the earlier verses in the chapter. And the key words are clearly flesh and spirit. They recur over and over again in the first 13 verses. There are 12 references to the Holy Spirit and 13 references to the flesh. If we go back to verse 2, there are two ways of living. Verse 4. Two ways of living: according to the flesh or according to the spirit. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we're setting our minds in one of two directions, either on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. It's either death or life, verse 6. There's nothing in between. We either please God or we're at enmity with him. And verse 8 is emphatic. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But for those of us who are true Christians, well, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Things are very different. There's been a radical change, something, a wonderful transformation within us. God's Holy Spirit has broken into the Christian's life. The Spirit, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And that's mind-blowingly wonderful. God's Spirit, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in our lives. And so that gets us to verse 12. Something extraordinary has happened. The Christian has moved, we're told, we've moved from one realm to another. There's this absolute change, a fundamental transformation. And it's so complete that we owe the flesh nothing. I've left it behind. It's not to influence me. It mustn't control my life. I'm not in its debt. I owe it nothing, but I am a debtor. That's what we're told in verse 12. But what am I a debtor to? Because Paul never really finishes that sentence. So how would you finish verse 12? So then, brothers, he goes, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And you expect him to say, but, dot, dot, dot. So how would you complete the sentence? I was thinking some possible answers. I imagine if Top Lady was here, the hymn writer, he would launch into song, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Robert Robinson, we were just singing his great hymn a moment ago. What did he say? He said, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. So we're indebted to God's infinite mercy, his incomparable grace. Isaac Watts says, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It's the love, the grace, the mercy of God. We're indebted to these things, certainly not to the flesh. But what is this flesh that Paul keeps referring to that so dominated our lives? Well, Moo gives a definition. He says this, the flesh is all that is characteristic of this life in its rebellion against God. So it's all the things we live for, the things we thought would make us happy, the idols that we serve, things like pleasure, popularity, power, possessions, anything that pushed God aside and pushed him out of our lives. We didn't realize, we didn't understand that pure pleasure is found in God alone. Or that in time, we don't realize so often that in time our idols become our masters. That the source of supreme joy is God. That's the reality. So submission to him brings ultimate blessing. If we try to find fulfillment in ourselves or our misguided desires, well, it only leads eventually to disappointment and finally to ruin. Because we're made for God. God made us. Rebellion against him leads to ruin. So we're not debtors to the flesh. And so what are we? Well, how should verse 12 have been finished? Well, probably Paul would have gone on to say, but we are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. But it seems that at that point, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing verse 12, is suddenly diverted. And instead of adding those words you'd expect him to say, he adds the remarkable verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And those few words are worth a book. And in fact, perhaps the leading Puritan, John Owen, has written an amazing book based on those few words. But I haven't read the book, but the most famous line that comes up over and over again sums up the verse in a nutshell. Be killing sin, Owen said, or it will be killing you. So that's the key. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We must kill sin. Fail, and it kills us. So this is something life and death, if you like. But how? It's all very well to say we must kill sin or it will kill us. But how? How do we go about it? If you live according to the flesh, you will die, the apostle says. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's hope. You will live, he says, but warning, you will die. So we need to know how. How do I kill sin? Now, there's lots we could say, but I'm going to focus on four key steps. So in our remaining time, we're looking, our theme this morning is killing sin, and we have four key steps that summarize, I think, as well as we can, the teaching of the whole Bible. And we need four letters emblazoned, branded, if you like, on our minds. These are the four key letters, as far as I can see it. F, S, B, G. So F, fundamentals first. So there's one great truth that we really need to grasp. It's fundamental. It's the key truth, and yet it seems to keep slipping out of our minds. It's a great truth about God. I've just been saying earlier, a few moments ago, that God is the epitome of perfection. God is everything we could ever need. In God alone, my whole being finds its fulfillment. There's no pleasure to surpass the pleasure found in God. There's no good thing that he withholds from his children. There's no blessing to compare with God's blessing. That's the reality. God is bounteous in his generosity, overflowing in his love, inexorably glorious and wonderful. He's the epitome of perfection. We were singing, weren't we? You, O Christ, are all I want. More than all in you I find. He's everything. We could have sung, O, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. We know that God is one who rewards those who seek him. Now, do you believe that? Do you really grasp that? If we go back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden. What happened? What did God say to Adam and Eve? Well, Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. In his words, he says, God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, I'm giving you everything in this garden. Go and enjoy yourselves. So that's bounteous, lavish love. But wasn't there that tree, the one tree whose fruit they mustn't eat? So Ferguson goes on to say, I've made you as my image. I have given you instincts to enjoy what I enjoy. So in one sense, you naturally do what pleases me and simultaneously gives you pleasure too. But I want you to grow in trusting and loving me just for myself, because I am who I am. You can only really do that if you're willing to obey me, not because you're wired to, but because you want to show me that you trust and love me. If you do that, you will find that you grow stronger and that your love for me deepens. Trust me, I know. So that's God's message to Adam and Eve. Trust me, obey me, love me, because I am who I am and because you're enjoying what I've given to you. Trust me, obey me, and you'll grow. So God gives this bounteous blessing, everything wonderful they had to enjoy. And even that one restriction was actually for their good. It helped them to grow and to develop their trust for God. But what happened? Well, Adam and Eve believed the lie. They exchanged, Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And isn't that what we see everywhere? There's a distrust of God. He's not the epitome of perfection, but I think I'll find my fulfillment somewhere else. Rather than God, I'll look to some idol. And that's what sin does. It puts a barrier between us and God. And it's our fundamental problem. We don't really believe that God is everything, everything that we need. So why must we kill sin? Because it's ruining our relationship with God, this God of every blessing. So it's a fight that we must win. It's a fight of supreme importance. I must get rid of sin that so impoverishes me and denies me God, the source of every blessing. So this is fundamental. Fundamentals first. F, remember. Jacob in Genesis 31 was wrestling with God. In Genesis 32, was wrestling with God. He was determined to get God's blessing. Now, he'd spent his whole life, you may remember, Jacob had spent his whole life seeking blessing in other things. Idols, things that were taking God's place and pushing God out of his life. But now, at this point in his life, Genesis 32, he wants God. He desperately wants God. And so he's going to fight. And he fights right on and on through the night, because he knows he needs God. God alone brings the blessing. And this is how Tim Keller summarizes Jacob's thinking. He says, "What an idiot I've been. Here is what I've been looking for all my life, the blessing of God. I looked for it in the approval of my father. I looked for it in the beauty of Rachel. But it was in you. Now I won't let you go until you bless me. Nothing else matters. I don't care if I die in the process, because if I don't have God's blessing, I've got nothing. Nothing else will do." Now, is that you? Is that how you think? Is God so supremely important that you must have him at any price? Well, then you'll fight sin. So that's our first point. Fundamentals first. God is the source of every blessing. I must get to God, whatever the cost. But there's a second step, S. Success is certain. Because, as we read in our verse, we kill sin by the Spirit. And we have the Spirit if we're God's children. God's Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we battle. Ridderbos has this lovely way of putting it. He says, we battle on the basis of victory. That's wonderful, isn't it? God's omnipotent power is within us. We're battling on the basis of victory. It's wonderful. And not only do we have God's power within us through the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, has won the war. And we're in union with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with him. And we were raised with him to newness of life. It's all in Romans chapter 6. And we died to sin in Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross, on our behalf, conquered. And in him, we are more than conquerors. Through him, in him, Christ has done it for us. The ultimate battle has been won. So it's an absolute victory. So we're now in the mopping up phase, if you like. There'll be fights aplenty, setbacks, major disappointments. Indwelling sin will menace us until the day we die. But victory is assured. Think of the film Saving Private Ryan. It's D-Day. And there's this bloodbath on the beach. Incredible suffering, sacrifice. But once they actually get beyond the beach and establish themselves on the continent, it's effectively Hitler's end. And so it is for us, because Jesus has been through that bloodbath. And far more, he groaned upon the tree in our place. He, Jesus, fought the decisive battle on the cross. And now, in Christ, therefore, success is certain. And that's our second point, S. Success is certain. But we're not weaponless. What we're told in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is ours. So we have all God's truth, every precious promise, all the wonderful encouragements. We have all we need to kill sin before it kills us. And maybe, perhaps this morning you feel that you're making very little progress. I'll just give you, we've got this whole armory here. This is the sword of the Spirit. And I'll give you just one verse. In fact, about a third of a verse. James 4 verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. So pray. We can pray. Infinite resources are available. So let's use our swords. Success is certain. So F, fundamentals first, God is the supreme blessing. Secondly, success is certain. It's by the Spirit that we put to death. But then thirdly, B, be brutal. Because we're not thinking about managing sin. It's about destroying sin. It's like we're gladiators in the amphitheatre. and sin strikes and thrusts and hacks at us. And it wants us dead, doesn't it? Our only hope is to fight back. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're not trying to restrain or pacify or subdue sin. We want it dead. We want it killed. It's a brutal battle. Now, it's by the Spirit, so success is certain. But you put to death. Did you read that? There's this double perspective. I gave you the quote from Ridderboss, but I only gave you half the quote. I said we battle on the basis of victory. And what does Scripture teach? How is the life of believers described time and time again? Well, this is what he says. He says, we battle on the basis of victory, and we gain the victory on the basis of the battle. So there's a battle to be waged, and battles are brutal. So how do you stop someone if they're determined to kill you? They keep coming after you, some sort of like some nightmare film. The only way is to destroy them. George MacDonald, he puts it like this. He says, we're not in the business of making deals with sin. It's not about compromise or containment. He says, there's no heaven with a little of hell in it. We can't retain this or that of the devil in our hearts or our pockets. Out Satan must go, he says. Out, 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 every hair and feather. I like that. But more biblically, we're to hate even the garments stained by the flesh, aren't we? Jude puts it. So don't pity the smallest little sin. It's so tiny you can feel sorry for it, perhaps. So insignificant. It's got to go. Kill it outright. Be brutal. So we can't be half-hearted and just get rid of the fruit of sin. You know what? We'll kind of manage our sin. We'll control our temper in public. Or we'll hide away our addictions or pretend our sins aren't really that significant. Maybe, I don't know if anyone, hope no one's ever been tempted to pray Augustine's famous prayer. He longed for sexual purity, he said. But not yet, not now, sometime later will be fine, in the future. That was his prayer to God. I want to be released from this sin, but not yet. Is that being brutal? Well, we don't want to just deal with the fruit of sin, the unpleasant consequences. We've got to get to the roots. Because you kill the roots, and there won't be any fruit. You've got to deal with it at the thought level, before the roots develop. Don't contemplate sin for a second. Jesus, he's absolutely clear, isn't he? He says, drastic action's needed. Matthew 18, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And that's a picture, isn't it, of extreme action. Do whatever it takes, Jesus says. The stakes are so high, half-hearted measures are insufficient. So where do we start? Well, the whole Bible is full of help, isn't it? But Paul gives a list of sins, things we've got to deal ruthlessly with. And he mentions in Colossians 3, these are the things he mentions. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And what struck me about that particular list is that he's not singling out extreme sins, but pretty much everyday ones. So he's saying, get to the root of the problem. So there's a challenge for us. Are you in the flesh or in the Spirit? And how do we know? How do you know if you're still in the flesh or if the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart, you're now in the Spirit? Well, Stuart Olliott, he unequivocally says this, the proof that you have a Christian character is that you are relentlessly at war with sin. I love that word, relentlessly. Now, is that you this morning? Are you relentless? Are you using the sword of the Spirit? Are you reading God's word, memorizing it, applying it? Do you work through the implications? Take to heart the promises. Delight in its wonderful truths. Calling on God in prayer. asking for the Spirit's help? Are you cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, which will choke out those weeds of sin? So it has to be done. Step three, be brutal. So FSB. And then step four, final step, perhaps the key to it all, G. Go to the gospel. And that's what we need to do. We need to see Jesus. Remember what he's done. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Christ's death has given me everything. It was my sin that sent him to the cross. My sin that killed my best friend. How can I continue in it? We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, it's a work of faith to keep looking continually to Jesus. John Owen says, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin, and thou wilt die a conqueror. So we need to look to Jesus. He died for me. He lives in me. He's mine. I'm his. There's this unbreakable bond. I don't want to drag Christ into my sin, the sin he died to rescue me from. And neither do I want to grieve the Holy Spirit, because we're not in the realm of the flesh. We're in the realm of the Spirit. He's flooded our lives. I remember many years ago now that possibly the best teacher I ever had at school, she was called Mrs. Blackburn. And on one particular occasion, she was crossing the playground one day near the end of the school year. And there was a group of lads, 16-year-olds, playing football. Nothing surprising. But she was shocked. She couldn't quite believe it. They were in her English class. They weren't the most able pupils, but she'd worked really hard with this class, and she was attempting to get them through their GCSE equivalent exam. And that exam was happening right then, but they'd all abandoned it after half an hour. Now, all the hours she'd spent with them, all the effort she'd invested, the exam technique, how to maximise their chances, make the most of their ability, and it just gone to waste. They'd rather play football than focus on that few moments of time that really mattered. So I really felt for that. I still today look back and feel for that lady. I knew she was conscientious. I knew she was caring. I could see that she was grieved. But then it made me think, well, how much more does the Holy Spirit do for us? Are we equally indifferent to the far greater things that God has done in our life? So we need to go to Gethsemane, go to Golgotha, be at the foot of the cross. And remember Pentecost, the blessings freely given. Puritans used to say we should soak ourselves in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we'll loathe sin for what it's done. So let's go enthusiastically, ready. Let's go to the gospel. That's G. The four steps, FSBG. Fundamentals first. God is everything. He gives everything. He's the prize we have to have. He's the one who truly satisfies. Enjoy God. Delight in him. Let nothing intrude. But then secondly, S, success is certain. It's by the Spirit. It's his war. In union with Christ, we will triumph. But thirdly, B, we've got to be brutal. Because we're to do the work. Destroy sin at its roots. Be uncompromisingly relentless. And then fourthly, go to the gospel. Bask in Christ's love. Be moved by his death, energized by his grace. So we've got it there, FSBG. Now, it's not ABC, it's not easy, but it's vital. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So as we close, just look once again at verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a lovely balance to the sentence, isn't it? But in the Greek, you will die. It's not future. It actually says you're about to die, which means it's not inevitable because there's still time. Because by grace, you can move from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit, and then you'll live. And it doesn't say you're about to live because the Christian is already living now. And we live now, and by God's grace, we live on and on right forever, truly future, on into eternity. By all accounts, Corral was a lovely lion, a pet who lived with the French Baron Richard Darcy. And Corral had the run of the house. He was loved and cared for, well looked after. One day when he turned two, unexpectedly, he turned on Richard and mauled him to death. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that sin isn't our friend. Sin's not some kind of cuddly kitten or a pet. It's a deadly enemy. So let's kill it before it kills us. Amen.